We are continuing this evening with our present studies through the parables of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we're in the Gospel of Luke, and we've come to chapter 15 this evening. And in these parables we have seen that we have a wide range of teaching. We have samples of the kinds of sermons that Christ preached. And we know that from a certain point in his ministry, right up, it seems, to the very last week of his ministry, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was preaching mainly in parables. And we're told, you remember way back in Matthew chapter 13, that without a parable he didn't speak to the multitudes, and then he explained everything to his disciples privately. Now, we've been looking for some considerable time now at these parables, and we have seen the wide variety of illustrations that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to bring home certain truths concerning the kingdom of heaven. Every parable has a bearing, some kind of bearing upon the kingdom of God, whether it be how we are to live as citizens in the kingdom. We've seen there are parables which have to do with Christian life, or how we're to enter into the kingdom. We've seen parables. There are also parables which are evangelistic parables, and we've seen some of them lately. You remember the parable of the great feast, where everything is prepared and the invitations are sent out. So the Lord is teaching a wide variety of topics, but they're all bearing on the issue of entering into the kingdom of heaven and being citizens and living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That is what the main preaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was all about. We do not find him preaching about politics or economics or sport or the terrible affairs that were taking place in the Roman Empire of his day. We know from ancient historians there was plenty taking place during the time that Jesus was living. There was plenty taking place in Judea, the very time that Jesus was living. The secular historians tell us of some most interesting events that were taking place, and Jesus makes no reference to them, at least not according to the record that we have in the Gospel. He came to preach the kingdom of God, and everything that he said had a bearing upon the kingdom of God. Now, we've also seen in our studies in the parables that the parables emerge out of circumstances and situations. The Lord just doesn't, as it were, pluck parables out of the air that have no relevance to the immediate context or to the people to whom he is directing these parables. We have seen over and over again that there are situations where the Lord takes the opportunity, for example, in seeking the lowest rooms at the feast. You remember he was invited to take part in a feast of some kind, and he noticed how everybody was going to the top seats, the prominent places, and that led to him teaching the need for humility and to take the lowest place, and because those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves are going to be humble. So the Lord seizes opportunities in order to highlight principles of the kingdom. Now, it's the same in this 15th chapter. The context of this chapter, 15, and the teaching in this chapter, is to be found in the opening two verses. We're told that then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. That is, people who were riffraff as far as the religious establishment were concerned. And they were listening to Jesus, and they were interested, and indeed they were, as it were, drawn to him. They found him very attractive, and they found that they could understand his sermons. And they were coming to him to listen to his teaching and to his preaching. And we're told in verse 2 that the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And the expression here, "this man," is not an expression of admiration. It is an expression of contempt. "This man, look at the kind of people that he associates with, and look at the kind of people that associate with him." they probably understood, as the world has always understood, I suppose, that birds of a feather flock together, and you can know a person by the company that he keeps. And they probably were saying, well, this man, he is associating with all the publicans and sinners of the earth, and therefore he is one of them. And so they are not commending, they are not in any way pleased that the multitudes are coming to Jesus. They are critical and contemptuous of him and of those who would indeed listen to him. Now that's the immediate context of the teaching of this 15th chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Now immediately we are faced with a problem as we come to consider the actual teaching of this 15th chapter. Because we have to face the issue of how many parables are in this particular chapter. We're told in verse number 3, he spoke this parable unto them. And there are those who will argue very strongly that this 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, it only contains one parable. And it's a parable in three different parts. Because the theme of the parable is, of course, joy in heaven and joy in the hearts of those who appreciate salvation. And there are those who say that there is only one main parable in this chapter, but it's a parable in three different parts with three different aspects. Now, we could argue like that on the basis of verse number 3, and there are those who do so. But I would suggest to you that there is not just one parable in this chapter. There are actually three parables. And we're not going to argue over much. But when the Lord says, when we're told he spoke this parable unto them, it probably has reference to the first parable that is mentioned, the parable of the lost sheep that we have here from verses 4 through to 7. And then in addition to that first parable, he spoke another parable, in order to reinforce and remind them of some of the important issues of this whole teaching, verses 8 to 10. We have the parable of the woman who has 10 pieces of silver and she loses one. And then, of course, in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, we have this great parable commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. Well, what I want to do is to look with you at the first two of these parables. And the reason I do this is because we've already, when we've seen, you may remember way back in Matthew chapter 13, we took two parables together simply because they were so similar. And there'd be no point in doubling up, so to speak. Remember the parable of the treasure that was hid in a field, and the parable of the man seeking goodly pearls. And these parables are so similar that we took them both together, because the only real difference between these two parables in Matthew 13 is that one just stumbles across the kingdom. The kingdom of God comes unexpectedly to some people, and to other people the kingdom of God is discovered only after a great deal of searching. Now that is what these two parables were teaching, and we took them together. Because in each instance, you remember, the individual concerned, having found the treasure hidden in the field or the pearl of great price, he went and sold everything else in order to possess this treasure. This was what he was looking for. As soon as he saw it, he recognized its value and wanted to possess it. So these are two parables, but they're teaching essentially the same things from a slightly different point of view. Now, it's for that reason that I'm taking these two parables that we have, verses 4 to 10, together. The parable of the lost sheep in verses 4 to 7, and then the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 to 10. And then we're going to spend some time looking at what is commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. So this is how we're going to come and deal with the teaching of this great chapter in Luke chapter 15. Now, when we come then to consider these opening verses, 1 to 10, really, I suppose, we're dealing with two parables running together. And we run them together because they both have the same theme and the same ending, in a sense. And so we're going to look then at these two parables and try to isolate what are the elements and ingredients that go into this teaching. Why is Jesus teaching the way he does? And what is he teaching when he speaks about the lost sheep and the lost coin? What is he emphasizing? Well, the first thing he is emphasizing is this. The terrible reality of being lost. This is one of the terrible words that we find in the Bible. The idea of being lost. What man of you having 100 sheep if he lose one of them? And what woman having 10 pieces of silver if she lose one piece? Now I think it is highly instructive and interesting in the actual illustrations that Jesus uses here of the reality of being lost. He uses first of all the idea of the sheep. And the idea of a sheep being lost, quite frankly, is the idea of a sheep not being in its proper place, not being in its proper relationship to the shepherd of the flock. The sheep is meant to be part of the flock. A sheep by nature is a gregarious animal. There are some animals in the world, and they are recognized by biologists who study these things. They recognize as solitary animals. But there are other animals which have an instinct to join together. And if perchance they find themselves alone, they will seek to join another herd or another flock. Sometimes they will be accepted into the other flock. Sometimes they will not be accepted. But the point is, in their very nature, they belong to a community and they belong to a flock. Now, there is no question that this is what the Bible means when it emphasizes in so many different ways that God's people are likened unto a flock of sheep. It is not good for a man to be alone. Even in the natural realm, it's not good for a man to be alone. But in the spiritual realm, it's not good for an individual to be alone. It is a sick animal, in a sense, that leaves the herd. Something has gone wrong. Something has happened to make this animal lose its way in life. And it no longer is fulfilling its proper place. It is, as it were, out of its environment. And this is what Jesus is meaning, surely, when he is emphasizing this lost sheep in the parable that we have before us. And then, of course, the illustration of the woman losing the coin, the silver coin. She's got these 10 coins, and she loses one. Now, we do not know exactly what value this woman placed upon this particular piece of silver. The commentators who commentate on these kinds of things, they give different interpretations. It is quite possible that it was simply a piece of money. And it may be that it was, even although it was one coin, she didn't have all that many. She only had 10 coins. And so here is 10% of her total income or something like that. That is a possible explanation as to why this particular coin was of such value to her. Or it may well be that it was some kind of ornamentation coin. Apparently in the East and apparently in different places, women, I suppose men too, but women, I suppose, more than men, they have these bracelets or necklaces, and they add these things that hang off them. I don't know what they call them. And they may buy one and add another one, and they may get one as a gift. And so they wear these ornamentations on their wrists or around their neck. And it may well have been a piece of coinage like that, a silver coin, that was part of the ornamentation of this woman. And on special occasions, when she was dressing up to go to some special place or special function, she would put on her ornaments and her valuables, and she finds one day that there's one of her valuables is lost. That may be the background, for all we know. The point is this: the coin is no longer serving its proper function. If in fact it is an ordinary piece of money, then it is doing no use whatsoever for the woman or for the community in which the woman lives. A coin is a piece of exchange as well as a piece of ornamentation. And it may well be that we're meant to understand that the idea behind the lost coin is simply, here is something that is no longer serving any useful function because it is lost. It's out of circulation, so to speak. And it's doing nothing of real value or usefulness. Or it is not there for the ornamentation of the particular woman. Now, I'm not going to press these illustrations too far. It may be that the Lord has something else entirely in mind. But the point is, there is no question that when we look at these two parables, the sheep is of tremendous value to the shepherd. It is important to him. And he wants it back. and the coin is of tremendous value to the woman, and she wants it back. Now, of course, we're not to limit our attention this evening simply to a lost sheep and a lost coin, important as that well may be. But surely we are meant to understand that Jesus is really driving at, not at sheep or at coins, but at human souls. Because if there is anything that the Bible teaches very clearly, it is that men by nature are lost, and we are lost to God. What does it mean to be lost? It means we are no longer in circulation as God wants us to be. We are no longer playing a useful part in the environment of the flock that God intends us to have. It means that we're no longer in the place where God wants us to be and where we really do belong. The sheep belongs to the flock. And to be lost means that we're no longer belonging. The sinner is lost because he is no longer in the proper relationship that he ought to have to God. And God regards this as a serious issue. The sinner may well not regard it as a serious issue, any more than the sheep in the parable. He just wanders off. But the shepherd is concerned. The sheep may not be concerned at all that he's wandered away from the flock, for all we know. And as for the coin, well, it is insensitive to its lostness. But the point is, the shepherd and the woman are concerned. This coin, this sheep belongs to them, and they have lost it, and they are going to bring it back into proper circulation again and into its proper place. And this is what the parable surely is emphasizing. Now, this is not a matter of feeling. There are those who, when they hear preachers preaching about being lost and saved, they say, well, these preachers are telling us about the wrath of God and about the terrible burdens of sin that we're all bearing. And they say, well, I don't feel particularly guilty, and I don't feel my sins when these preachers are telling us about the terrible thing that sin is and that sin does. I don't feel that I fit into that category. And what these people are forgetting is something very basic and simple. To be lost is not a matter of feeling. We are lost whether we feel it or not. The Scripture doesn't say that we are only lost according as we feel that we're lost. We probably, in fact, do not feel the full dimensions of being lost. None of us, as lost sinners by nature, knows and understands the full dimension of what it means to be lost. You and I do not know what it means to be a sinner ultimately. Of course we have our convictions of sin that brings us to Christ. And of course when we are faced with the challenges of God's Ten Commandments and we see how we have failed to live up to the ideals presented in these commandments, of course we have a measure of concern and a measure of a sense of alarm. But we still don't know the half of it. And even when we have these deep moments when we are deeply concerned and our conscience is smiting us, even then we are only superficially sensing the terrible tragedy. Because there is one thing that the Bible teaches consistently, and that is that sinners actually deserve to die. Now, I don't know of anybody who really thinks that they deserve to die. Even when we become convicted of sin, it's hard for us to grasp the teaching of the Bible. We actually deserve to be cut off from God. To be lost is a serious issue. To be separated from God is the worst possible condition for a man or a woman who is made in the image of God. We are made for God. That is why we exist. I wonder how many people in Sydney tonight, without going beyond the environs of this great metropolis of Sydney, I wonder how many people stop to consider, what is my life for? You see, we are living in a world of increasing secularism, of increasing meaninglessness. And one of the things that the experts who study physics and all the things that have to do with our marvelous universe, they say is it's all meaningless. There's no purpose in it. There is no teleology. There is no design in creation, we're told. It all just happens. We are just a tremendously complex matrix of materialization of energy. That's all we are. There is no ultimate goal in it all. And we're all going to end up in the great heat death at the end. And everything's going to wind down and everything's going to stop in the end. That's the universe that is viewed today. And I believe that that kind of thinking is infecting even the Christian church. And it may well be infecting us. We have to remember that our life has purpose. We are here for a reason. And if we are here for a reason, we must know what that reason is. What is time for? What is my daily existence for? Why have I ever existed? Why did God allow me to live? And the Bible gives the answer. There are many reasons. God has many reasons why he does things. But there are some which are primary and some secondary and some tertiary reasons. And so man's chief end. Man has many ends, but man's chief end, according to our understanding of the catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when you take a conjunct view of the Bible's teaching, that seems to be a pretty accurate description of the chief end of man. The catechism doesn't say it's the only end of man, but it is the most important end of man. Now we can put coins to many uses, but the primary function of a coin is that it should be of some value, whether as a means of exchange or whether as a means of ornamentation. It is of value. And it's the same with a sheep. It has a purpose. And the shepherd wants it back because it means something to him. And as long as it is away in the mountains or wherever it is in the wilderness, and it is away from the fold, it is not fulfilling the purpose for which he would have that sheep fulfill. That's the picture of these parables. This is not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of reality and fact. And we may feel nothing to do with convictions of sins. We may have no concerns whatsoever. Whether God exists or whether he does not exist may not be at all important to us, but it's important to God. And to be away from God and not to be brought back to God is to be lost, not just for time, but for eternity. And the Bible speaks of eternal loss in such a manner that Jesus poses one of the most challenging questions in the Scriptures. If a man loses his soul, if in fact in the end we are still lost, what then will we give? What will we then do? What can we then produce to God and to give this thing or do this thing to buy back our soul? That's the challenge of the Scripture. It is a momentous and a solemn event that these parables are speaking about. And this is what the prophet, the ancient prophet, you remember, Isaiah, the prophet, way back in Isaiah chapter 53, some 8 centuries before Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray, he said. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are not all exactly lost in the same way. There are some who are politely lost. There are some who are in the gutter lost. There are some whose lostness is a disgrace and disfiguration. There are some whose lostness is quite acceptable in polite societies. There are some who are lost in a refined way, and they're great for literature and art, and they know all the answers of the important things. And there are other people, and they're lost, and they've never read a book in their life, and all they've ever done is curse and swear, because they don't know a proper vocabulary. And there are different ways of being lost, but in the end, we're lost. And if we're men lost, all is up with us. And if we are going to have any meaning in life, and if we are going to have a proper place in relationship to the God who made us, we must not remain lost. We must be found. And that is what these parables are all about. So against the background of these parables, there is the picture of the reality of being lost. And those who are lost, according to the Bible, they can't find their own way back. If they are going to be found, someone must find them. They can't. The sheep does not know how to get back to the fold. The coin is not automatically going to go back into its proper place. It's lost. And the tragedy of this fallen world of ours is that in its lostness, it has tried many ways to find its way back. We can think of being lost in the bush of Australia. And the big search party goes out to find someone who's lost. And the person doesn't know which direction to go. They don't know where to find water. They don't know how to get back on the track. Many people are found lost in the bush because they don't know how to get back onto the track that they were on. They don't know the way back, you see. And the tragedy is that man does not know how to have peace with God. He doesn't know how to find God. And that is what all the religions of the world have ever been about. Man seeking after God. Man trying to appease. Man trying to do something that will perhaps stifle an uneasy conscience and perhaps win the favor of whatever God he has in mind. And none of it works. And it cannot work. Because the only way back has got to be through the doing of the Lord and not through the doing of man. And that takes me to the second issue that I want to raise as we look at these parables, the reality of being lost. But then these parables also speak very clearly of a search that is made for those things that are lost. Have you ever noticed how the Bible is a book that reveals a religion that is a seeking and a searching religion? Have you ever noticed that the very first words that God spoke to man after he fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 9, what are God's first words to fallen man? Where are you? Adam and Eve were seeking to hide from God, covering themselves with little bits of whatever it was and hiding in the bushes. And God comes looking for them. And that is the first response that God makes to man. He wants to find man. And he's asking man, where are you? And it's the same down to this present generation. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the 19th chapter of this same Gospel of Luke, you remember at verse 10, in the house of Zacchaeus, you remember Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus, the little man short of stature, hearing that Jesus was passing, went up into the tree to see him. And how Jesus saw him, called him down, and invited himself, so to speak, into the home of Zacchaeus. And how Zacchaeus was converted, and he was thoroughly converted. And we know that he was converted because he said to the Lord that if he had defrauded anyone, he was going to restore it fourfold. Half of his goods he was going to give to the poor. The conversion of Zacchaeus was not that cheap confession which costs him nothing. The conversion of Zacchaeus was a true repentance. And you remember how Jesus commented and indeed confirmed to Zacchaeus the reality of his true conversion. Today salvation has come to this house because the Son of Man has come seeking to save that which is lost. What is the mission of Christ in this world? What is his significance? His significance is that he has come from heaven to seek in order to save. And before he saves, he must seek out that which needs to be saved and needs to be found. The religion of the Bible is a sinner-seeking religion. It is a religion in which God takes the initiative. He doesn't wait for the sheep to come back, hoping it will, leaving the door open just in case. The woman doesn't just wait for the coin suddenly to roll out of its corner. She goes looking for it. She does something about it. And that's what these parables are all about. The shepherd, we're told, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? This is not some casual just going into the wilderness until indeed he finds it a little bit rough going. No, he searches until he finds it. And the woman, she lights the candle and she explores into all the dark corners. And she turns her carpets upside down and she perhaps, who knows what she does, because she finds, until she finds the coin. In other words, it is a persistent searching, not half-hearted. And it is a searching that will not cease until the thing that is sought out is actually found and brought home. Now that is what the gospel is all about. It is a message which reveals to us God's determination to save people. And there are, of course, as we know, many people who are not saved. They're never found. They are never found because in God's mysterious way, He has never searched them out in this particular way. The coin belongs to the woman. It's her coin. The sheep belongs to the certain man. It's his sheep. And it belongs to him. And he wants it back. And he's going to expend energy and time. He's going to sweat. He's going to suffer difficulties if necessary in order to bring it back. He will be inconvenienced. I'm sure some of you who know some of the hymns will know the well-known, most moving hymn, there were 99, a hymn that speaks of the shepherd going out into the wilderness, bloodying his hands and his feet, leaving trails of blood in the mountain passes until he brings home the sheep that was lost, going through waters and storms and difficulties. And the sheep will perhaps never know how dark was the night that the shepherd went through until he found the sheep that was lost. And you and I, ultimately, even in heaven's glory, we will never know. We may think that we understand the gospel and we understand it enough to be saved. We don't have to understand everything in order to go to heaven. We need to understand that we're lost and we need a Savior. We need to understand that Jesus is the Savior, and if we come to Him, we find that He has first of all come looking for us and He calls to us in the gospel. We don't have to understand everything that He did. We don't have to understand all the immense intricacies of His deep sorrows and experiences. We need to know enough. And it may well be, and I think it is true to say that we will never know. Heaven itself will not ever reveal to us just what it has cost the shepherd to come seeking and searching us out. The cost that he bore in his own body on the tree. The woman, how long did she search? We don't know. It may well be that she spent considerable time. But there was an earnestness, there was a desire, you see, I will search until I find. Because of the importance of finding this sheep and this coin. And that's the way it is in the gospel. The gospel is a message of rescue. The Christian faith is a rescue mission. We are perishing. And Christ has come seeking to save that which is lost. And the question for you and for me is this: have we been found by a seeking Savior? And we can know if we have been found by a seeking Savior. And you say, well, how can we know? We can know because we have also sought after Him. Everyone whom He comes seeking, we find a most strange providence. They begin to seek Him. And as has been said by more than one wise man, a seeking Savior and a seeking sinner will always meet. And we will find that when we come looking for Christ, and there are seekers, we do have these people, we call them seekers. And I think it's a very good word to use concerning certain people in this world. Because it's a word that the Bible itself uses. Those who seek are going to find. It's an idea that is thoroughly biblical. And if we are going to be saved, we've got to start seeking after Christ. And if we begin to seeking after Christ, it is because He, first of all, has come seeking after us. Everything that we do is the reciprocal of what He has done. As I've said to you before, we come to Him. Why? Because He has first of all come to us. We call upon the name of the Lord. Why do we call upon the name of the Lord? Because He has first of all called upon us. Why is it that we find Him? Because He has found us. And so we can know tonight whether we are going to be found. We can know because we ask ourselves the question, are we those who are running away and don't want to be found? Or are we running towards Him because we want Him to find us? It has been known, you know, and I've experienced something of it away back in my time in Scotland. It's been known that in times of revival, for want of a better word, times of spiritual awakening, in certain places, in certain congregations, that some people stop attending those congregations and they stop going to those places because they don't want to be converted. I know of people many years ago, my own experience in Scotland, who stopped going to a certain congregation because they were afraid of being converted. They didn't want to be converted. Many people were being converted in the congregation at the time. And there was a time, I won't say it was a time of revival, but there was a time of spiritual awakening seeming to take place, and people were being converted almost every Sunday. And there were those who stopped coming because they did not want to experience this conversion. And they were running away from the seeking Savior. And so it is possible, you see. But the point is that there is a search made. God cares for you and for me. He cares for us because He made us like Himself. He made us for eternity. He made us to be like Him. He made us to love Him. And He redeems us in order that we might love Him. And if we do not love Him, we're like the sheep that isn't doing any good, or like the coin that is out of circulation, fulfilling no useful function. What are we living for? What interests occupy us? Are we living just like animals, concerned with having three meals a day, getting enough sleep, clothing ourselves, getting enough money to get by, having the good time? Even as I speak right now, there's a multitude of people in Sydney and they're shouting themselves hoarse over their favorite spectacle of watching men running after a ball. And they think that's what life's all about. I live for my footy, or I live for my whatever it is. I live for the club. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that men and women who are created for immortal existence should have as the sole goal of their lives, their interests and their affections poured out in chasing after balls and roaring themselves hoarse with a mad enthusiasm that in the end means nothing but further hardening of heart. Here is a picture of men being lost. We are born lost. Our children are lost. And we are lost by nature, and if we're going to be found, it's because the Lord comes seeking after us. Where are you? Come unto me. Listen to me. Over and over and over, the Scripture has these exhortations, these appeals, these gospel winsome winning messages where God speaks kindness to lost sinners and urges us out of a great and a tender compassion to come, and that our souls will live before Him. That's what these parables are about. But not only does the parable or these parables emphasize lostness and the seeking of the woman and the seeking of the shepherd, but they also emphasize, in the third place this evening, they emphasize the response to being found. And this is where Jesus begins to hit home with the real message of what He is emphasizing here. And when He has found it, He says in verse 5, He lays it on His shoulders rejoicing. What does the shepherd do or feel when he finds his precious sheep? He rejoices and is glad. He doesn't scold it, he doesn't smack it, he doesn't say it's a worthless thing, half starved in the mountain. He rejoices because it now is back home again. And the woman, when she finds it, we're told in verse 9, when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which is lost." And the same with the shepherd. He rejoices. The woman rejoices, and they invite others to rejoice with them. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Both the shepherd and the woman rejoice in themselves, and they want others to share in their joy. And at the end of each of these two parables, Jesus gives the climactic point of it all. In verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 and 9 just 99 just persons, which need no repentance. That's in verse 7, and again in verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. What is Jesus driving at? He says that when sinners find salvation, this is a cause for rejoicing. There is joy in the heart of those who find, the shepherd and the woman. But there's also joy in heaven, he says, before the angels of God, when even one sinner, one sheep, one coin is brought home. Heaven rejoices and the angels rejoice. And it seems with music and dancing they rejoice, if we understand the parable of the prodigal properly. Music and dancing. And this is why Jesus told the parable, you see. Because we might say, well, let heaven rejoice, and let God rejoice, let Christ rejoice. He will see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. But the point is, do we rejoice? Come, let us rejoice with me. You see, that's why he spoke the parable. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners. These were the people who were out of the way. These were the ruffians, the irreligious. These were the gutter dwellers, you might say. The people who wouldn't darken the door of a church. The people who would be, as it were, looked down upon by the churchgoers of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. And the word here is for under the surface, whispering, murmuring. This man receives sinners and eats with them. You see, the point is they were not rejoicing. They were not glad that sinners were being saved by Christ. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were the religious hierarchy of the day. They were the clergy. They were the experts in religion. They were the people who had all the answers from the Bible, so to speak. So they thought. They had God just where they would have him nice pigeonholed. And when they saw these terrible sinners coming to Christ, they were not glad that these sinners were entering the kingdom of heaven. They were rather criticizing and complaining. This is a parable about heaven rejoicing, and we're not told of how good or bad these sinners were. Maybe they were deep-dyed in their sin. They were sinners, you see, and that means that they were sinful. They weren't nice people, these publicans and sinners. Let's not whitewash them and pretend that really they're good people. They weren't good people. They were bad people. They were people who were drunkards and wife-beaters and liars and murderers and perhaps child molesters among them. Who knows what they were up to? But when they came into contact with the message and the ministry of Jesus, they saw something that transformed their lives, and they were listening to, we want to hear more about the way of heaven. They wanted to have their lives changed and cleaned up, and they wanted to be saved from the terrible depravities that were plaguing their lives, and to which perhaps many of them were addicted, and they didn't know how to be found again. They didn't know what to do to stop what they were doing until they met Jesus. And so here we have a picture of these people in all their guilt and in all their filthiness. And heaven rejoices when they name the name of Christ and bow the knee to him in faith and in hope and in love. And there were others well used to reading the Bible and well used to criticizing this wandering preacher from Galilee. And they were not rejoicing. And we've got to be very careful in our kind of denomination and in our kind of congregation. We've got to be very, very careful that we are not in the category of the Pharisees and the scribes. And that because there are religious movements which do not, in fact, sing the Psalms only, and perhaps they have organs, and who knows, maybe they've got bands with drums, but maybe sinners are being saved. Maybe people's lives are being changed in a way that they're not being changed in our circles. And it may well be that newcomers are coming in, and they're coming in from the riffraff and the gutters of the cities of this world, but they're being brought to the feet of the Savior, and they're finding a new life in Christ Jesus. Do we rejoice? The Pharisees and the scribes were not rejoicing because Jesus' ministry was different and his methods were different to what their ministry and their method was. to be in the kingdom, as far as they were concerned, was you had to obey certain rules and regulations. 365 of them concerning how to keep the Sabbath day, and many others. How far you could walk, how far, what kind of knot you had to tie up your donkey. And all kinds of rules. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and multitudes are coming, and heaven is rejoicing, and the angels are glad. And Jesus is seeing of the travail of his soul, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. He's not come for the righteous who think that they're in the kingdom and who will never change their views because they think they're already in. And why should they change their views? These sinners knew that their whole view and their whole life must be changed. They knew that. No point in going to them and telling them what dirty people they were. They already knew it. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels, it's pointed out marvelously, many of the commentators pointed out, and many of preachers pointed out too, I'm sure, as we read the scriptures, it looms large, how gentle Jesus was with the sinners of this world, those whom the Pharisees and the scribes would regard with contempt, this people that know not the law. How gentle and kind Jesus was to them. There is not one instance in the whole of the four Gospels, not one, at least I've never found one, not one instance where Jesus spoke a harsh word against a tender conscience of some poor sinner, a dirty sinner, we might say. Jesus welcomed them and told them to go and sin no more. His harshest criticisms and his most stringent and severe condemnations were against the Pharisees and the scribes. You woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes. They were not rejoicing. Do we rejoice? Does it gladden our hearts if you and I were to hear of some mission hall out in King's Cross and there were all these people from the streets coming in and being saved by believing in Jesus Christ? Would we cast aspersions upon their confession? Would we say, well, give them 10 years until they've learned the catechism and then maybe they've conformed to what we will accept as a genuine profession of faith in Christ? I think there is a great misunderstanding among many Christian people, you know, concerning how many Christians were in the world when the day of Pentecost came. You sometimes hear, I'm sure you've heard it, that there were only 120. And yes, there were 120 in the upper room. There were 120 in Jerusalem. Jesus gave the mission to the apostles. They were all there. And the great missionary enterprise of the world began in Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem. But what about all those who believed in him up in Galilee? Were they not converted? Of course they were converted. We're told that. They believed in him. Some no doubt believed and then didn't believe again. But many of them believed. It seems that before Pentecost came, the Lord appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, as far as we know. That's what Paul tells us. If we understand the appearances of Jesus before his ascension, more than 500. Well, there weren't 500. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell, there were only 120. Who were these 500 people? They were all brethren. They were believers. There were far more people converted through the earthly ministry of Christ than perhaps many theologians have been willing to acknowledge. But a fair reading of the Scripture would make it very clear that wherever Jesus went, sinners gathered to him. Their lives were changed, and they became followers of the Messiah Jesus. And they became Christians. They did not need to have the Spirit poured out upon them as on the day of Pentecost, but because they were not required to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Spirit came upon the early church in Pentecost to give them power to be witnesses to Christ. That's why the Spirit came on those apostles on the day of Pentecost, to give them power. You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. So here we have a picture of multitudes, it seems, being converted. And the Pharisees and the scribes, all that they could do was grumble and complain because these converts were not joining with them, their way. And that's the that is the purpose at the end of the parable. It's a challenge, you see, and it's going to be brought out even more clearly when we come to look at the parable commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. Because the prodigal wanders off and he ends up among the pigs, and he comes home smelling of the pigsty. And he's not a nice person, that younger son. Let's not whitewash him. He's not a nice character at all. And his elder brother doesn't rejoice because his younger brother comes home. But the family does, and the father does, and they make a big feast, and they have a party, a welcoming home feast, music and dancing. And the elder brother wants none of it. And so the issue for you and for me tonight is this. This parable challenges us, not only in the sense of having an interest and having a seeking sensitivity to those who are lost, and to do what we can as best we can to bring them home, to speak a word in season, how good it is. But when we hear of sinners being converted, let us join in the great paean of praise in heaven and in the heart of the Savior, because he is glad when sinners come to him. And he rejoices, and heaven rejoices, and his church on earth must rejoice also. Rejoice with me, calling his friends. That's you and me. We are called with Christ to rejoice in every report that we ever hear of sinners being found by a seeking Savior. But the background still remains lost or saved. That's the issue. And every one of us tonight is either one or the other. We are either in the condition out of circulation, out of useful function, lost. And we don't know the way back on our own. But the seeking Savior has come. The gospel is a message. And when we find in Christ the Savior, we are found indeed, and we are entering into a function again, living for the purpose for which we were created, like the coin, back in circulation, back around the woman's neck, beautifying her person for the grand occasion, or whatever it be. That's the picture. And how then do we square up in the light of these challenging words of the Savior? We're going to spend a few weeks looking at the parable of the prodigal, actually. Not too long, but it's a big parable, and it's not obvious on the face of it what it actually means, the parable of the prodigal. But we'll come to it. But meanwhile, we'll leave these first two parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. Joy in heaven, joy in the hearts of Christ, joy in the hearts surely of Christians when we hear of sinners, publicans and sinners coming to Christ. If not, then we're like the Pharisees and the scribes. That's the issue of these parables. May God bless his word to us.